Our scripture reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. This morning I'll be reading from the New International Version. Beginning in verse 11, we read, "While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, 'A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money, in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied, 'because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We are currently in a sermon series called Wild Grace. And this is our Lenten season. Lent is the 40-day period of preparation and repentance leading up to Easter. The practice of a 40-day preparation began in the Christian church between the 3rd and the 4th centuries. The number 40 carries with its biblical significance. It reminds us of the 40 years that the Israelites spent in the wilderness and Jesus' 40-day fast in the wilderness. The series, Wild Grace, takes its name in large part because of the reoccurring theme of the wilderness throughout Scripture, that we're reminded that the wilderness is a place of promise, provision, and preparation for God's people. And so we're preparing ourselves to experience grace, the wild grace of God, the large, the vast, the massive amount of grace that God poured out at Easter. And then we also like to say here at Grace that we like to have a little bit funner, that we can maybe be a little bit wild at times. It's a wild grace. It's who we are. Our sermon title this morning is Gifts, Investment, and Reward. And no, I'm not talking about giving money or to the church or offering, although that is part of our worship experience. But that's not what our sermon is about this morning. The passage that we're looking at today comes right on the heels of last week's passage. Last week we looked at the story of Zacchaeus, where we see Zacchaeus as a chief tax collector, and he's a short man, and so he climbs this tree in order to see Jesus. And Jesus calls out to Zacchaeus. He says, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." Zacchaeus comes down, immediately accepts Jesus as his Lord and Savior, demonstrates his faith and repentance by giving back half of his wealth to the poor and repaying 4 times what he has robbed from other people. And we see the crowd grumbling because Jesus is associating with the sinner Zacchaeus. And really, at this point, this has become a refrain of Jesus' ministry, where the people or the Pharisees are complaining about Jesus spending time with sinners. And every time that Jesus is accused with this, he responds with the same response, that that's exactly what he's doing, that he's spending time with sinners, because that's what he's come to do, to seek and save the lost. In response to their claims of him hanging out with the sinner Zacchaeus, he says this: "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And as we pick up today in verse 11, Jesus is still responding to the same crowd of people. And verse 11 says this: "While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once." So the crowd hears Jesus' response to their accusations of hanging out with a sinner. And then they hear Jesus' response about how he's come to seek and save the lost, and that how salvation has come to Zacchaeus this very day. That salvation has come, and they begin thinking things, and we see that their thinking is wrong in two ways. First, they forget that they were on their way to Jerusalem. And then second, that all this talk about salvation coming to Zacchaeus' house on that day had them thinking that the kingdom of God was going to come immediately. Really, what these two mistakes are, that they were ready to skip the cross and move straight to the kingdom. But we remember that Jesus had prophesied several times what was coming in the next days, that as he entered into Jerusalem, as he leaves Jericho and heads to Jerusalem, that he will be betrayed, tried by sinful men, beaten, mocked, killed, and then raised from the grave 3 days later. So Jesus is addressing the people of Jericho here. And it's the last city that he will be in before Jerusalem. Really, the cross is right around the corner. Easter morning is right around the corner. Jesus is speaking to the people of Jerusalem, a Jewish crowd, a crowd that had long awaited their Messiah, a crowd that was ripe for deliverance, a crowd that was fired up. They were amped up. They were ready to support their deliverer, Jesus. But they were misguided. They were seeking the wrong kind of deliverance. They were seeking deliverance from Roman occupation. They were wanting to be set free from the Romans. But Jesus was a different type of deliverer. Jesus is a different type of deliverer. He came to set us free from sin and death. And Jesus, knowing that the crowd is misguided in their thinking, responds by telling them this parable, the parable that we're looking at today. And really often, it's not uncommon for people following Jesus to misunderstand his purpose and his plan. Oftentimes, we try to fit Jesus into our mold or what we want him to look like. We see this in the crowd here in Jericho. We'll see this in the crowd in Jerusalem, how they try to fit Jesus into this mold. And really, time and time again, that's what we do as people. We try to fit Jesus into our mold instead of allowing our lives to be molded by him. And really, that's what this parable is really about. It's a parable that on the surface is really rather difficult to understand. It seems a little bit confusing at first glance. What in the world are minas and what does a nobleman and his servant have to do with me? Well, as we dive into this parable, it's helpful to note there's three sets of characters. There's the nobleman, the 10 servants, and the citizens. The nobleman represents Jesus. The nobleman goes to a far-off country to receive a kingdom and then return. And we'll see that Jesus, as he leaves Jericho, heads to Jerusalem, where he'll be crucified, he'll die, he'll be raised from the dead, and he ascends into heaven. And heaven is where Jesus receives his kingdom. Heaven is the far away country where Jesus is going away for a time. In the parable, the servants represent Jesus' disciples. And the servants are given, each given a mina, 10 minas, which are coins, money. The servants were to engage in business, to put the money to work, to make it grow on behalf of their master. Likewise, disciples of Jesus Christ have received gifts. We have been given gifts by God, and we are to be good stewards of them until he returns. And then the third group, the citizens, represent the lost sinners who reject Jesus. In our story, it talks of the citizens, how they sent a delegation after the king, that they hated him, and sent the delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." In their sin, they attempt to be their own lords. So as we read through this parable, we see that the nobleman has called his servants to them. He's given each one of them a mina, 10 in total. He sets off on his journey, and then the story picks up upon his return. And immediately upon his return, he calls his servants to him to account for what they've done with their minas. We're only told of his conversation with three of the servants. The other seven we don't know much about. But the first servant turns his one mina into 11 and is rewarded with ruling over 10 cities. The second servant turns his mina into 6 and is rewarded with 5 cities. The third servant remains only with the mina that he was given. He comes with excuses rather than profit and reward, or rather in punishment. His mina is taken away from him. In this parable, the minas or the coins or the money represent our whole selves, our whole lives. And the minas that we are given are truly that. They're gifts. And we can view these gifts in three ways, each one just as true and applicable to us this morning. We can either view the gift as being our lives, or as our salvation, or as the particular gifts or talents that have been given to us as individuals. God expects us to use all of these to expand his kingdom, to be good stewards of the gifts that we have been given. We should act on what we know about God. Our actions should match our theology. For the third servant, this was his problem, is that his actions didn't match his theology. His theology, first of all, was incorrect, or not completely correct. He feared the nobleman, and he feared him so much that he did nothing, saying, "I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." And then secondly, the second problem is that his actions didn't match his theology. If he truly feared the nobleman, his fear should have motivated him into action, knowing that there would have been repercussions for his inaction. And the nobleman points this out to him. He reminds him that the man did not live up to his own beliefs. The servant confessed to know something about his master, but then doesn't live in light of that confession. Even with partial knowledge, the servant should have acted. There's really no acceptable excuse for not acting on the truth that we know about God. It's not that we're responsible for the truths that we don't know. It's how we respond to the truths that we do know. Whatever truth that we know about God is the truth that we are responsible before God. Even if we, like this servant, don't like the truth or it seems unpleasant to us, we need to be good stewards by acting on it to make a profit for the kingdom. So the third servant, instead of being given cities to rule, loses the cities, loses his stewardship. It's important to note that he himself is not lost, but all that he could have had as a reward in the new kingdom is taken away from him. You see, in this parable, ruling over cities represents our reign with Christ in his new kingdom. It's the reward that we will receive, and the reward is proportional to the return on investment. A life of serving Christ is an eternally rewarding life. In his kingdom, God rewards faithfulness. The faithful are rewarded. I believe in this right now, as God's people act in faith, as we respond, even in the midst of COVID-19, as we remain a people of worship, people of faithfulness, as we wander through this wilderness, that we will experience reward. God rewards faithfulness. And when we speak of the kingdom of God, we speak of it in terms of now, right now, and not yet. You see, we know that Jesus has already been given the kingdom. Jesus is already king. The kingdom is his. The battle has been fought and won. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, live as citizens of that kingdom. We are subjects of him. We are his children, heirs to the kingdom, and we will be rewarded based upon our faithfulness. But we also know that there's a not yet component when we speak of the kingdom of God. Christ has not yet returned. We know that he will, and that we know that when he does, he will take account of how we have stewarded our minas, how we have stewarded our gifts. We see this played out in last week's story of Zacchaeus. That as Jesus descended, Jesus says, this very day, salvation has come to Zacchaeus. This very day, salvation has come to Zacchaeus. So it is the now, but Zacchaeus has not yet experienced eternal glory. And so it's the yet to come. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, live in the now and not yet kingdom of God. Very much right now is the reality that we are God's children, but we do not yet live in our eternal home, our true home. So this morning we're speaking of gifts, investment, and reward. God grants us gifts. He has given us life. How are you stewarding yours? He has given us the gift of salvation. How are you living in response to this? He has given us all unique gifts and talents. How are we using them to advance the kingdom of God? In the coming days as we approach Easter, I would challenge you to take inventory of the gifts that God has given you. Your life, your salvation, your unique gifts and talents. Take inventory of those gifts and assess Have you made a profit on the investment that God has given you? Have you made a profit on the gift that God has given you? And as you take inventory and account for the stewardship of these gifts, estimate your reward. Will it be little or nothing like the third servant? Or will it be great like the first two? We cannot fail at this point to mention the third group in this parable. It's the sinners, or the citizens in the parable. And this parable uses rather harsh language to describe their fate. Language that we really don't like to use. Many Christians avoid talking about it altogether. And that's the topic of hell. But as we're reminded that there is reward for faithfulness, we also need to be reminded that there are consequences for those who have not placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who have not allowed Him to become Lord and Savior over their lives. In the parable, these are citizens who wanted to be their own rulers, and the same is true for the lost sinners of our world, is that they refuse to submit themselves to the authority of Jesus Christ. And really, as followers of Jesus Christ, we know that there's no good reason to rebel against Him or to reject Him. And if you're like me, our emotional response as we hear the terrible fate in this parable, we don't like it. We don't like hearing about others suffering. But if we believe that this is truth, if we believe that there is a heaven and there is a hell, and we don't like thinking about others suffering, then that should be partially what motivates us to share the good news with the world around us, to seek out the lost and to point them to Jesus. And we have to be careful with our theology here, though. Make sure that our theology is correct, and not just partially correct. The third servant was only partially correct in his theology. He was right that the nobleman, or God, is a harsh judge. But we can't forget that He's also a loving Father. And that as we pursue Christ and we encourage others to do so, that our motivation should not come from fear, but from love. That we love people so much that we share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. That we experience the love of God, that we know that we are loved so much that we cannot contain it, and that we have to share with the people around us the love of Christ. Now, as Christians, it's often tempting to remain stagnant in our salvation, or to sit back and think, well, I am saved, I'm good to go. To think that, you know, we're good, and that there's not much that we have to do. We know that salvation is a gift that cannot be lost. It can't be taken from us. Romans 8 reminds us of that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. There's nothing that can remove our salvation from us. So even as the third servant has his mina taken away from him, it's his reward, but it's not his salvation. But we need to act upon the gifts that we've been given. So imagine this, that you know for Christmas that you're getting a new bicycle. That maybe you peeked in mom and dad's closet, or maybe they've told you, but somehow you know that you're getting a new bike for Christmas. And Christmas morning comes and you see that large package sitting there and you know it's a bike. But you decide not to unwrap it. You think, well, it's already mine. It belongs to me. It's a bike. But it's really not that much fun. It's not really rewarding if you never open it. And our gifts are the same way. God has given us many gifts. But if we never take them out of the packaging, there isn't much reward. Rip the paper off. Be excited about the gifts that God has given you. Open the gift of your life, of your salvation, and your talents. Rip off the packaging and take full benefit of it. One day, Christ will stand before you, and He will ask you how you have stewarded the minas or the gifts that He has given you. And your response will be much more rewarding if you've opened the package. You've been given a gift. Invest it. Use it to profit the kingdom of God, and you will experience reward. Even in the midst of social distancing and sheltering in place, we can open up the gifts that God has given us. I would encourage you to do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are an amazing God. Your works are truly wonderful. Your mercy has no bounds. Your love is infinite. Your power inspires awe within us. And yet you are a God who moves and works intimately in our lives. You have given us so much. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be reminding us of the full inventory of gifts that you have given to us. That we would be reminded to invest those gifts. That we would seek after you, knowing that you are our greatest reward. But as we open up the gifts that you have given us, we experience joy, the reward of fully knowing you. We pray that you would bless us, that you would carry us forward, that you would be preparing our hearts, our minds, our entire beings for Easter morning, and that we would live, people, in light of knowing that you are King, that your kingdom is already come, and that we would anticipate the coming of its fullness. We pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.